I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 17. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let us pray. God, thank you for this season. Thank you for the Christ that was born to save us from, by his grace, saving us from all eternal death. We can have eternal life by knowing that he is our Savior. And when this is over, we will be with him in heaven. Thank you for the season. For everybody as they travel, keep them safe. And thank you for Pastor Ray and the sermon he gives today. In Christ's name.
So I had a typo in on the list here. It says 1 to 17, but I'm only really covering 1 to 7. I will talk about some of those verses afterward, but for the sake of this morning, it's just the first seven verses we're going to be talking about. I titled this morning's message, Faith Through Circumstances. Now, we know that God leads us through his word, right? When we have a situation of right and wrong, the Bible informs us God's will, right? God's will is to obey him. And so we understand that that if you have a question about what shall I do in regards to right and wrong, is this wrong for me to do or is it right for me to do, that the Bible tells us what God expects from us. But there are also circumstances that happen to us. And most of us are seeing circumstances happen to us all the time. You're driving down the road and you're on your way to work and you have a flat tire. That's a circumstance, isn't it? And so you know you're going to be late, and so the circumstance can cause you to get very anxious about the situation, right? And we can think of probably a million different circumstances that come into our life. Maybe you have something big planned. I mean, just a couple of weeks ago, we had the Christmas production, and some people were sick. I was so sorry, right? You missed out. And so the circumstances were such that it wasn't possible for them to be involved. And those kinds of things happen. And so I want to really talk about today with something. I'm taking a different approach to this text because I thought, you know, we don't want to just talk about the old story in the same way. I wanted to think about the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. There were a lot of circumstances that happened. And I wanted to talk about that because there were things outside the control of Joseph and Mary. They couldn't control, and yet God worked them out for his purpose. And we're going to see that this morning. And then we're going to look at how circumstances can help us in our daily life. So I'm going to start off with this, with the thought that God uses government. Have you ever thought about that? That in this text, it's the government that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. All this, I'm just going to talk a little bit about the history of Israel for just a little bit. So indulge me, because many of you don't know the history of Israel, and it might be helpful for us to get a bigger picture as we get down to the nitty-gritty of Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem. I want to start off by talking about Israel and their departure from the truth. Now, they had become a nation. God had blessed them, put them into the promised land, and we're not going to talk about that, but we're going to talk about their departure. At some point, and we can nail this date down very clearly, the date is 568 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So, 586 BC, Israel, the Judah part, were taken captive and hauled off to Babylon for 70 years. And Israel was under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar from that point on. And you might recall a man by the name of Daniel. I think probably almost everybody's heard of Daniel, right? Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We love those stories. They're accounts, they're true. And we love to talk about, you know, Daniel and his friends standing up against Nebuchadnezzar when he told them to eat their delicacies and they didn't want to defile themselves. Well, Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon as part of this captivity that they were in. And the reason for the captivity was that they had disobeyed God so much that God was like, I'm up to here with you, and I'm going to punish you for a little while. Part of the reason that they were there in Babylon for 70 years is because they didn't follow God's rules of letting the land rest. And they didn't do that for all the years that they were in the promised land. They didn't do that. And so God says, okay, fine, I'm going to let the land rest for 70 years. And he pulled them out of the land for 70 years. But early on in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he had a dream about a statue. I don't know if you remember this or not, but this statue was quite different, because it had a head of gold. It had the shoulders and chest of silver. It had thighs of bronze, and then legs and feet of iron, and then the feet specifically iron mixed with clay. And you might recall that this particular statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about was actually a prediction of a series of kingdoms that would rule the earth up until the Messiah, the Christ. And so as God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, he's revealing what God is revealing beforehand, what he is going to do with world governments in order to bring about the Christ. Doesn't that really kind of blow your mind to think that here God is going to bring about all these human governments, one after the other, taking over each and every one of them until Christ comes? So it started out with this head of gold, and the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. And looking at Daniel chapter 2 briefly, in verses 37 and 38, it says, "You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields and the birds of the of the heavens. He has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So here, as Daniel's interpreting this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he's actually telling Nebuchadnezzar that God put him in power. Here is a pagan king. God put him in power. Then he goes on to the next part of that image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, and this is the second kingdom, which is the kingdom of silver. And it says in verse 39 of the text, it says, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. So you have now another kingdom, and what is the silver? It's the Medes and the Persians. In Daniel's lifetime, the Medes and the Persians invaded Babylon and overtook them with the handwriting on the wall. We always talk about that, right? You've seen the handwriting on the wall. But it comes from Daniel. And here, Belshazzar, he gets overtaken in one night. He's drinking it up, and the Medes and the Persians take over. And now you have Darius and Cyrus, the two Medes and the Persians, who are now going to be ruling the kingdom. But after them is another kingdom. In Daniel chapter 39, the second part of that verse says, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Well, which one is this? The third kingdom is the Greek kingdom under Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great becomes the emperor of the known world. He overthrows the Medes and the Persians, and now he's in charge for a short period of time, and then his generals for a little while. But finally, there is another kingdom that takes over, and this one is the Roman Empire. And Daniel chapter 2 describes the legs and the feet, which the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay. It goes like this, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partially potter's clay and partially of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet are partially of iron and partially of clay, so the kingdom shall be partially strong and partially fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So now he reveals that there's fourth kingdom is going to be the Roman kingdom, as we understand and know. Then he gives some more information about this fourth kingdom in the following verses, verse 44 and 45. It says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Who is he talking about? Jesus. Who will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Insomuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and so it broke in pieces the iron and bronze and clay and silver and gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. So God is revealing to Daniel 568 years before zero, right? So Christ came just a couple of years before that. So BC 4, I think, is what they put Jesus' birth at. So if you calculate that all out, what you find is that God is giving them us, in a sense, well, all the people of Israel at the time, the timeline for the Messiah. In fact, it gets even more specific in a vision that he gives to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And he gives Daniel this vision of 70 weeks of years, Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. And these 70 weeks of years is divided into three parts: 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. The 7 plus 62 is 69 weeks, and 69 weeks translates into 483 years. So if you add that to Nebuchadnezzar's dream at the beginning of the captivity, you add the 70 years of captivity to that, what you find is right, the timing of Jesus coming is exactly when he comes into Jerusalem at the Palm Sunday in order to be crucified only 5 days later. It blows the mind to think that God orchestrated all this before time even began. He knew exactly what was going to happen, not only knew exactly what was going to happen, but orchestrated everything to work out exactly for Jesus. So you have to back into Jesus' birth from that day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem as king. And you back into that, and there's the birth of Jesus. Now, that brings us really to the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. And look what it says here. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the beginning, that from the going forth and the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," Jesus, right? "There shall be seven weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." What does that mean? He's going to die. He's going to die on a cross. That's what Isaiah 53 was predicting 700 years before Jesus. Now we have the Messiah cut off. But then it goes on. It says, "But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end, the war of desolations are determined." So now we're talking about end times. That's what the book of Revelation is all about, which we're going to be studying starting in January. The things that are going to be happening. We're in the end times. We're almost there. I can taste it. Jesus is coming. Amen? God's timing for Mary and Joseph is perfect. Look at what it says in verse 1 of our text. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." Here's a Roman governor, a Roman czar, Caesar, who on a whim I think I want to know how many people are in Israel. I wonder how many people are over there that I'm ruling. Go count them and make everybody go back to the city that they were living in from before. He has no clue about anything. He's just operating off there, off the top of his head. And now all of a sudden he says, I think I want to count everybody. Now, David did that, right? He got in trouble. But that is God working behind the scenes. I don't think that Joseph and Mary had any intention of leaving Nazareth ever. Here's Mary pregnant. We can go right back to she's probably 9 months pregnant or 8 and a half. About to have a baby, and the only thing that could ever get them out of Nazareth to Bethlehem is something like this. You got to go back to your town and register or else. Okay. Mary's pregnant. Doesn't matter. You got to go back. There's no excuse. Get back there or else. Here they are in Nazareth, and they make their way down with a 9 month pregnant woman. Now, we talked about this. We don't know anything about how they got there. People assume that she took a donkey. Maybe it was a camel. We don't know, right? We just know that they made their way down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Why? Because Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. He couldn't be born in Nazareth. It was impossible. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. She's in her last trimester, and they travel to Bethlehem. Look at what it says in verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. We see God working behind the scenes to push them out of Nazareth to Bethlehem because Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that he has to be born there. It says, But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Jesus was of the lineage of David, the rightful heir to the throne of David. And the Messiah was to be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. Now, both Mary and Luke and Joseph both were of the lineage of David. In Luke chapter 3, we have the lineage of Mary. And in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, we have the lineage of Joseph. If you were to compare the two lists, you would find a divergence in the two lists. And where it diverges is at David. Joseph's lineage goes David, Solomon, and down. And Mary's lineage says David, Nathan, and down. They're different. Why are they different? Well, they're different because Solomon did not follow God with all his heart. He started out great, but because he married 1,000 women, That's not an exaggeration. He was, and they were all women who were from other countries, and many of them were from Canaanites, and they took his heart, and he began to worship idols with them. So because of that, Solomon was disqualified. But still, the kingship needed to come through Solomon and that lineage. So because Joseph is the surrogate father, in a sense, he's his stepdad, Jesus inherits the right to be king. But he has to be the right bloodline, so that's why Mary's bloodline also goes back around Solomon in order for him to be directly descended from Joseph from the legal standpoint and from the blood lineage. God orchestrating all this behind the scenes. Think about that, right? Almost 600 years has gone by. Well, if you go from David all the way, it's over 1,000 years. God is orchestrating all this in order to bring Joseph and Mary, both from the house of David, together at the right place, at the right time, at the right city, because of a Caesar who says, hey, I want to know how many people there are in Israel. It's amazing how God could orchestrate all of this behind the scenes. Now put yourself in Joseph and Mary's perspective. Here they are, in a sense, oblivious. I don't know how much they knew about the Caesars, how much they knew about Daniel's prophecies. We don't know what they knew, but what we do know is that God was bringing all this together behind the scenes, and circumstantially, I think that they would have stayed in Nazareth if they had their choice. Even today, God is using governments to bring about his purposes. Now, we don't need to worry about the circumstances that are going. We watch the news, don't we? And there's a lot of weird stuff going on right now. I mean, a lot of crazy stuff going on. That's an understatement. We don't have to worry about any of it. We don't have to be concerned about that. Will it affect us? Probably. But you know what? God is going to bring about the end times. The book of Revelation is going to happen. It's going to happen. It might not happen in our lifetime. But you know what? We can rejoice in the fact that God is in control. If he can move these two little people, if I can call them that, Joseph and Mary, out of their little town, their comfort zone, push them over to Bethlehem and place them there just in time for Jesus to be born, he'll take care of you. And I love this verse in Philippians where it says, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will surpass all understanding and will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Trust Jesus trust God through the circumstances. Even if the government is out of control, right? We see stuff going on. God is in control. We're not to worry about tomorrow. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's just keep our eyes on today. What do we got to do today? So we think about God using government to orchestrate Jesus' birth in the right place at the right time. But I want to talk about the manger. God used the manger. Imagine Joseph and Mary's dismay when they learned that they couldn't get into any place to accommodate them. The inn was full. Now, it's no surprise because everybody's going to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem's not that big. It's a very small town. And so if everyone, all the families, right, are coming back to town, guess what? Everything's going to be full. And so they find that all that's left is a stable, verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Can you imagine you're in these circumstances that aren't ideal? You're not in a hotel. You're not in an inn. There's no comfortable place to sleep. And you find yourself in perhaps even a cave. We don't know what the stable was like. We always picture this little building, right, that has a roof and everything like that. It was probably a damp cave. In fact, if you go over to Jerusalem right now, or to Bethlehem right now, you would find that there is a cave that they say, this is where Jesus was born. And they built this great big church over top of it. And in order to get to it, you have to go down underneath the church. And it's just like this little cave, and you can barely stand up. And then they usher you out a different stairs, and you're that's it. And it's not very impressive. The church over top of it is like ginormous, but the cave is not very impressive. Can you imagine circumstantially, you're forced to go to Bethlehem, 9 months pregnant, and you got nowhere to stay. Nowhere to stay. So you're sleeping basically in a cave or outside. You think they're going to complain about their circumstances? I think that it's possible that the couple were there a few days before Jesus was born. We often think about them just arriving just in time for the baby to be born. But look at what it says in the text here. While they were there, that phrase, I pondered that for a moment while I was studying this text, and I thought, while they were there. They could have been there a week. They could have been there just in time, right? But the point is that here they are in a circumstance that isn't ideal. It wasn't enough for them to have to leave home, but they also had to stay in a cave. Now, the Magi, when they came to a house. So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, it says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But I want to come back to the stable or the cave. Why a manger? Why a feeding trough for animals is all the bed that our King of Kings and Lord of Lords had? Why did God pick this humble place for Jesus to be born? In fact, we could even go back to the idea that he picked poor people. Yes, they were royalty, but they were poor. Joseph, a carpenter. Mary, a young maiden. And there wasn't room anywhere for the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, except a cave and a manger. God brought them to a place that was accessible to to common people. I want you to think about that. I think that that's the reason why it was a stable. I believe that the manger was a picture of God's accessibility. That here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in a humble place. He's a humble man, put in a humble place where he can be accessed by us. If he was in a palace, nobody could go visit him. It'd be like, nope, exclusive. But in a manger outside, under the stars, so to speak, and yet there he was, and guess who God sent first? The shepherds. And I think that the shepherds are very symbolic here, because they were coming to see the Good Shepherd. They were coming to see the door. I am the door of the pen where the sheep are kept. Can't get in without going through the door. That's Jesus. And he's our good shepherd. And even David talked about, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And even David was a shepherd. So here we have a shepherd, king, and we go all the way to Jesus. The rightful heir to the throne of David is now accessible to shepherds. And I believe that it's connected. Joseph and Mary, when the shepherds were told to go, right, they knew exactly where to go. Luke 2:16, it says, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. The shepherds knew exactly where to go. How did they know? Because it was the cave where the sheep would go. They knew exactly where to go, and it was accessible to them. And as I said already, that Jesus is the good shepherd. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. That's why he came. To die on a cross, to give his life for the sheep. Even the swaddling cloths, they were used for sheep. They were what was accessible, what was laying around. The sheep, they used the swaddling cloths to the strips of cloth. They used them to bind up the sheep if they had a sore or something like that. That was what was available. They didn't bring that stuff with them. That was there in the stable to be used for the shepherds. And here, Jesus, our good shepherd, is wrapped in the swaddling cloths. I wonder about Joseph and Mary, and I think to myself, I'll bet they didn't complain. I don't think as Mary was delivering the King of Kings, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that she was like, why did you bring me to this horrible place? Joseph, couldn't you provide a better place for me to have this baby? As she's screaming out in pain. I don't think they complained at all. Might be reading between the lines, but I don't think so. I think they knew they were at the right place at the right time, especially when the shepherds arrived and giving glory to God. We know a little bit about Mary's attitude because it says this in Luke chapter 2, verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. That's not a discontented woman. That's not a person that is complaining about their circumstances. God used the mundane in order to bring about our Savior. Have you ever wondered how God can use the mundane for our purposes? The common for us? I don't think we have to look any farther than the manger. I think when we start to get discontented with our situation or our circumstances, just think of the manger. Hard to think of that in June, right? But come on. We have it great. We have nothing to complain about. Sure, getting sick is inconvenient. It messes up our plans. But God can use it to remind us of our frailty and our need for Him. It can also serve later as a help to others who are going through something that we went through or something similar. It can turn out to be a time of praise, especially when God answers our prayers and restores us back. But all circumstances should be an opportunity for praising God, even in the difficult circumstances. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. That's in every circumstance give thanks. It could be the flat tire I mentioned earlier. It could be an illness. It could be anything that interrupts our plans. That's a circumstance. And God is there to be praised anyway. It is God who allows the circumstances to come into our lives. And if we're His children, they will come out for the good. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Joseph and Mary didn't have that verse. It wasn't written yet. But yet they trusted Jesus. They trusted God even in their circumstances. This promise is for all of us. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. And that brings me to the point that, do we love God? Are we His? Have we put our faith and trust in Jesus? Have we repented of our sins and put our faith in Jesus? He is the one who died on a cross to pay for our sin. It's God that came down in the flesh, took on humanity, lived a perfect life, was born of a virgin, and He died on a cross to pay for our sin, and He rose again. Think about this. That's the greatest gift ever. When we open our presents on Christmas, Well, some of you probably opened some already. Some of you know what you're getting. Doesn't matter. The best gift you already have if you've trusted Jesus. If you haven't, today's the day. God's willing to give you the best present ever. And that's trust Jesus. And he'll give you eternal life. That goes on forever. This Christmas, if you don't need know Jesus, put your trust in him. But if you do, thank him for that great salvation. So as a reminder, God used government. And we can broaden that to God can use things that are outside of our control. It's not just the government, but the things that are outside of our control. God can use that in our lives to put us in the right place at the right time. And also, he can use the mundane. As he used the manger, he can use the mundane circumstances or items or things or people in our lives. Just remember, God is in control. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning and worship you. Thank you for Jesus, and I thank you even for Joseph and Mary and for their willingness to follow your lead and do what you told them to do. And Lord, thank you for orchestrating all the events to bring them to Bethlehem. Thank you for the manger, and I thank you that we can be reminded of the circumstances that come into our lives are going to work out, that even as difficult things come our way in the next year or years, Lord, we trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.